So last week, we looked at the latter part of Matthew chapter 20, and we find Jesus and his disciples on the road to Jerusalem. And the theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew has been the coming kingdom. And we've looked at the ways that people thought about that. Jesus' own disciples focused primarily on what their expectations were of the kingdom of heaven, that it was going to be established as an earthly kingdom of Israel. And they were really excited about the idea they were going to have thrones, and James and John came wanting the best ones right next to Jesus at his right and left hand. And Jesus said, "No, you've got the wrong idea. Let me tell you what this kingdom is going to look like. It's not about trying to take the highest place for yourself. It's about going down to the lowest place. It's not about the exercise of power downward. It's about the exercise of power upward to lift people." And he proceeds, as he teaches, to model everything he teaches in foretelling his surrender to his Father's will, that he will be rejected, that he will be tortured and killed, and that he will yield himself to that. As he says in verse 28, the last verse that we looked at last week, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So the whole this whole paradigm is completely different from what they expect as the kingdom makes its appearances. They're on the road to Jerusalem, and this is nearing the climax. And before we get into what happens next on the path to Jerusalem, I want to turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5, for a bit of a prequel. Now, I want to correct something I said last week, which was that David was crowned king over all Israel in Jerusalem. That is not actually correct. The anointing of David as king over all Israel took place in his original capital of Hebron. However, it actually says, as we'll see, that he reigned over all Israel from Jerusalem. So apparently, the conquest of Jerusalem took place immediately afterward. And then that became David's capital city for the remainder of his reign. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." So prior to this point, Jerusalem had not been a city of great importance in the biblical narrative. It is mentioned a couple of times, but it wasn't the capital city of Jerusalem until David moved to the capital there after his anointing as king over all Israel. So verse 6, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" This is kind of interesting in light of what we're going to be reading about this morning about Jesus on the road to Jerusalem and about the climax of the coming kingdom, he being the heir to David's dynasty. So we have the Jebusites, the defenders of Jerusalem, mocking David and his men, essentially saying, "If all of our men were blind and lame, they would still be able to beat your army." And David's response to that is to kind of throw the insult back at them by saying to his men, "Whoever gets up there and beats these blind cripples will be the captain of the army," which we're told elsewhere that was Joab. That was how he got to be. He was very ambitious, so he was able to do that. But it would appear that because of this statement on David's part, this was actually taken and became a thing. Some people believe that what is implied here by this, "the blind and the lame shall not come into the house," is the house of the Lord. There is evidence, in fact, that blind and crippled people were not allowed into the temple. So you find the lame man in Acts, he was at the gate. There were a lot of disabled people who would beg for alms at the gate of the temple, but it would appear they were not actually allowed to come into the temple. This may have been an extrapolation of a Levitical regulation that said priests could not have physical defects. But God never said the blind and the lame couldn't come into the temple. So it would appear that what was given by David as kind of a snarky remark against the Jebusites may have been taken by later generations of Jews as an excuse to exclude disabled people from the temple. And the funny thing is, you actually find this in a lot of different societies where physical disability and weakness is a cause for rejection and even hostility. There have been heathen cultures in which disabled people have actually been murdered because people don't want them around. There's something that in our fallen nature that just doesn't like to be confronted with. And I remember an old movie we watched years ago called The Men. It's about paraplegic veterans. And Jack Webb's character says at one point, they don't want us around, talking about disabled vets who are confined to wheelchairs. He said that we remind them that their own bodies can be broken. And I think that that's a large part of it. The reason why people don't want disabled, crippled, whatever people, that they don't want them in their face because it reminds us of our own human weakness. And we would rather, as those of Jesus' time preferred to do, to focus on strength. You know, the coming kingdom, they thought it was all going to be about strength, about domination, about throwing off the yoke of Rome. So they apparently had this attitude, this what we would probably say prejudice regarding people with disabilities. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 2 says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Do you catch the presupposition in that? That this blindness was a result of somebody's specific sin. Now, of course, everyone has sinned. But they were connecting it. It had to be the result of somebody's sin, either this man or his parents. It never occurred to them that this blindness was just part of the fallen human condition. Now, in a sense, you could say it was the result of Adam's sin and of the sin of the whole human race. But they thought it was something specific. God is punishing this man because his parents sinned or he sinned, so who was it? So they just took it for granted. And I think that this had to do as well, probably, with the reasons, if it is indeed true, and it seems to be, that blind and lame people were not allowed into the temple because there was this thought that they were under God's judgment. Jesus, however, as we shall see, took a very different approach when dealing with such people, as we turn back to Matthew chapter 20, where I should have left my bookmark. Verse 29. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" So a couple things. One, you can see here some of that prejudice that people had, that they were trying to silence these men who clearly had a need, and Jesus was known for doing healings. So you wonder, why would they have attempted to suppress? Well, apparently, I guess they thought these men deserved to be in the condition they were in or something, and told them, basically, shut up. But they refused to do that. What were they putting their hope in? It's very interesting to me that they invoked David. We've talked about this before, but the house of David, the kings of Israel, had a reputation, even among the heathen. There's an interesting incident in which the king of Syria had been defeated in battle and was on the run with his servants. And his servants said, "We've heard the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So let's go surrender and maybe they'll spare your life." Which Ahab wasn't actually the king. The king at the time, who was Ahab, was not actually a descendant of David. But he was benefiting, as it were, from that reputation. The reputation that they had, because the kings of the time could be extremely harsh and vindictive, not only killing their enemies, but killing them in the most gruesome ways possible, because they ruled by fear, largely. It was a time in which strength and authority and power were highly valued. The military might of a king was what his reputation was built on. And if he was really harsh with his enemies, then people would be afraid to fight against him. So it was a matter of survival. It was a very harsh and violent time in human history. But David came on the scene as a different kind of king. God took him from his background as a shepherd. Remember in the passage we read from 2 Samuel, the elder said to him, God said to you, you will shepherd my people. So it was a different kind of king than what the ancient world had known. A shepherd is someone who cares for the flock. And that was just a different aspect that he brought to kingship. And so these blind men, the one thing that they know about Jesus they invoke at this moment is Son of David. That is, someone whom we would expect to have compassion. Someone whom we would expect to have mercy on people that the rest of society has cast out and says, well, you must be suffering some punishment from God and you deserve to be the way that you are. But they believed this about Jesus, that he would have mercy on them as the Son of David. And they were right. Verse 32, so Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Sometimes, I think, we get so busy serving God that we don't have time to serve God. Last week, you know, when I was focusing on preaching mostly on that servant's heart, leading from beneath, taking the place even of a slave. I often think when I preach, you know, I'm probably going to be put in some position in the coming weeks where I will have the coming week where I will have to show whether I want to actually live what I'm preaching. And it actually happened within a few hours that I was in the position of having a kind of a job sort of thrust on me that I really was not wanting to do. I wanted to be somewhere else doing something else. And it just really struck me how hard this is. Because we, especially people like myself who are goal-oriented, who's always got a plan, always got somewhere we want to be, usually we've got a schedule. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, the climax of his earthly life and ministry. But he is always willing for God to interrupt him. And it's not an interruption. Here's the thing. He said, I did not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So that is his job, and it is our job. We are never too important, too busy, too much in demand for God to stop us in our tracks and say, I have this thing for you to do, no matter how lowly or insignificant or unimportant it might appear. We've always got to be ready. Jesus was always ready. God put these men who were in need of his help, in need of his compassion, in his path, and he stood still. He was not in a rush to get to the next place. I'm sorry, I'll see you on my way back. I have important things to do. He stood still, like a servant. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? This is the king we're talking about here. This is the most important man who ever lived. And he says to the least important in the eyes of society, to the outcast, to the blind who has nothing to offer him, what do you want me to do for you? Because he took the place of a servant. He was there to serve. And it was his agenda. It was not an interruption. They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. And they followed him. This is exactly it pictures what our mission is. We may not be given the power by God to physically open the eyes of the blind, but we are to serve them in such a way that they see Jesus and want to follow him. That was the result of the miracle that Jesus worked. Their eyes received sight, and they saw Jesus, and they became his followers. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And for these people who are beneficiaries of Jesus' compassion, of his grace, they became his followers. This is our agenda. This is our full-time job. I don't care how you make money or what you spend most of your time doing. We are here to do the Father's will just as Jesus Christ was. And if he was not too important and too busy to stop for the least important people, I guarantee you we are not too important and too busy to be bothered. He had compassion. He was the perfecter, as it were, of David's legacy. The mercy and compassion in him was never tainted by an ungodly hatred for his enemies. I guess I can't say for certain that it was in David. I know David, like all of us, fell. He was human. He was a sinner. Jesus Christ was not. In him, it was pure compassion and love and humility. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So a little more history here. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, the coronation of Solomon, you'll find that David told his servants to have Solomon ride his own mule. So David, as king, rode a mule. Solomon rode a mule to his own coronation. At this time, even the rulers of Israel did not apparently have horses. Horses were very much a thing in the ancient world. If you recall, when the Israelites left Egypt some hundreds of years earlier, they were pursued by Egyptian chariots and horses. But they didn't have horses. And in fact, God, in the law of Moses, gave specific regulations for future Israelite kings. He said, don't go down into Egypt so that you can get a bunch of horses, because I told the people, you're not going back that way. So they weren't supposed to do this, but Solomon disregarded that regulation and bought all the horses he could get his hands on. And presumably from that point forward, the kings of Israel had or tried to get chariots and horses, as mentioned a number of times in the accounts. Why? Because once again, it was about power. In the ancient world, the horse was a symbol of strength and the chariot was a symbol of strength and power. It's like the tank at that time was the most powerful thing, or the nuclear bomb, the most powerful thing you could get your hands on. And the kings of Israel, like all kings of the ancient world, were very concerned with being and appearing powerful. So that's why they wanted the horses and the chariots. So you'd think that Jesus, coming into Jerusalem as the heir to David's throne, well, he would have wanted to have those same trappings of power, but he went the opposite direction. He turned the clock back, and he picked a donkey to ride on. Once again, he is perfecting the legacy of his ancestor by coming into his capital city, the place where he should have been rightly given the throne, as humbly as he could. Not taking trappings of power. He didn't need trappings of power because he had real power. The less real power people have, the more the trappings of power they want. They want to appear powerful because they lack real power. Jesus had real power, which came from his right relationship with his Father. So he didn't need horses and chariots and a bunch of men to run in front of him like Absalom had and declare how great he was. He really was the real thing, and he could afford to embrace humility. So the disciples went, verse 6, and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" So you may know this already, but the exclamation "Hosanna" actually comes from the same Hebrew word as Jesus' name. And it is a probably most literally translated, "save now." So it was, at the time of Christ, an exclamation that was used in praise. So it wasn't just a demand. But I think in this case, it really shows what was going on in the minds and the hearts of the people that they used this in greeting Jesus. Since in one way, it is extremely appropriate because this is the Savior of the world who's coming into the city. And as they receive him, they cry out, "Save now!" But I think very much like James and John asking for the positions at the right hand, at the left, they didn't really know what they were saying. Because they saw their problem on a very surface level. They saw their problem as that they were under the Roman yoke of oppression. That they didn't have any temporal power, that they didn't have temporal freedom. And so in receiving the one that they believed, they called him the Son of David. That is the one who would fulfill the prophecies regarding David's kingdom. They believed that. And so they're saying, save or deliver us now from the things that they think they need to be delivered from. The problem is that they didn't really understand their problem. And that is still true of us today, much of the time. When we ask God for things and we don't get the answers that we expect, I think it's usually because God is answering our need and not necessarily our desire. They thought their problem was they were under the domination of Rome. Their real problem and the problem of the whole human race was they were under the domination of sin. And Jesus did, in fact, come to set them free. He did come to save them and us. So he did what they asked him to do. It wasn't that he rejected that. It's just that he answered in a different way from what they were expecting. Verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, there's a dynamic that's happening here that might not be completely obvious, but it would appear that most of the people who had followed Jesus had come all the way from Galilee, had followed him through Jericho, were now coming into Jerusalem. They knew who he was. Jesus did not spend a lot of time in Judea, and it may be that a lot of the people in Jerusalem, some of whom were already there for the Passover celebration, didn't actually know who Jesus was. And these, once again, were the very religious Jews. Jerusalem was the city where the temple was. So the people who were gathered together there were the more observant Jews. This crowd from Galilee, they probably would have seen more as like rabble. So they asked, they're like, "Who is he?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee." Matthew doesn't record what the reaction of the religious Jews would have been to that statement. But John gives us a pretty clear idea. In John 7:52, he quotes the Pharisees who said to Nicodemus, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." In other words, that's an oxymoron. You said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Well, that can't be. That's impossible. Once again, we find Jesus coming in and upturning everyone's expectations. Yes, they were expecting the Son of David to come, the Messiah to come and overthrow their temporal rulers, but they certainly didn't expect it to come from Nazareth of all crazy places. That was impossible. So already the religious Jews are very skeptical, if not already entirely hostile to his claims. So you would think, knowing that, he would be very careful in his approach. So he wouldn't rock the boat. We wouldn't rock the boat. At this time in history, the religious leaders are very powerful in this country. You don't want to upset them. At any time in history, you definitely don't want to upset people who have money, because they will generally find a way to get you. Guess who Jesus proceeded to completely upset and enrage? Verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Do you think humility equates to weakness? It does not. If you think that, read that again. This is not a man who shows weakness. This is not a man who backs down. The Son of God in human form was bold. He was authoritative. He may have stopped in the road to serve two blind men. He may have ridden into his capital city riding a donkey. But when he saw this evil being perpetrated, we watched the Sight and Sound production. Was it the Sight and Sound production of Jesus where they did that? I think it was. On film during the quarantine. The one part of it I really liked was how they portrayed this scene, because they showed in his face this extreme disturbance and anguish at looking around and seeing his father's house profaned in this way. And he did not hesitate to exercise the authority that he had when it was right and necessary to do so. He wasn't worried about all the power that the people had that he was going to turn against him. He turned over the tables, chased them out, and he called them thieves. He said, it is written, my house shall be called house of prayer. Isn't it interesting that he said, and he's quoting the prophet, but he said, my house shall be called the house of prayer, not the house of sacrifice. Because we think of the sacrificial system as being the reason the temple was there. That's what they did all day long, was they offered sacrifices. That's in fact why these people were selling doves and other animals in the courts of the temple, was for people to offer in sacrifices. But what Jesus was pointing out was this. The house of God was never to be a place of transacting business. It was never about what you bring and what you get in exchange for what you brought. Even the sacrificial system itself, it was not about paying for your sins. It was pointing forward to the coming Redeemer. So it was an act of faith to offer an animal sacrifice. But by setting up a market in the courts of the temple, what these men had done was profaned the house of God and made it about making deals, made it about making a profit. And that was offensive to Jesus, as it should be to us. Whenever we see this kind of an attitude invading the church where it's about business, there's nothing wrong with business in its context, but it does not have anything to do with the worship of God. It is not to be a transactional way that we think about coming into the presence of God. A house of prayer speaks to bringing our requests, coming empty-handed for what God gives us simply because he's good. It comes back to mercy. Mercy is what you get when you have nothing to offer. Those blind men who came to Jesus on the road, they didn't say, hey, we've got $1.50. Could we buy a healing? They had nothing, nothing. They came and they asked for mercy and they got mercy. That was what God intended his house to stand for. And it was profaned, it was desecrated by the suggestion that people could come and buy. And you think that's the last time that's happened in human history? Look up what brought on the Protestant Reformation. Johann Eck going around Europe telling people as soon as the coins ring in the box, the keys clink in purgatory's locks, literally telling them they could buy the salvation of their departed relatives from this place the Catholic Church made up called purgatory. And not to be too hard on the Catholics, I mean, almost every perversion of the Christian faith all along the way has come down to this in some form or fashion, is a transactional idea. You bring this, you do this, you make this sacrifice, you go through these rituals, and you will get the thing that you desire from God. And in reality, there's one thing that you have to bring to God, and that is brokenness. Because he is far from the proud, but he is near to the humble. And look what result it brought about. When Jesus cleansed the temple, when he cleared out all the garbage, verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. They weren't shut out anymore because the owner showed up. As the prophet said, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And he cleared out all the merchants and he cleared out all the transactions. And he overturned all the tables of the money changers. And there he was standing in his father's house. And that was when all these people who had been shut out now knew that they could come in. He opened the doors for us by what he did. It is not by any means an original idea with me, but it has resonated with me greatly that the church, in the sense of the gathering of God's people, ought to be like a hospital. When Jesus came to the house of God, the broken people came to him there. And we and our gatherings ought to be a place where the broken people know that they can come. Because we're broken people who found healing at the cross. And we ought to be the people that communicate to others, this is the place to come. If you're messed up, twisted up, ruined your life, come to him. Because he'll have mercy on you.